I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Today is a rare kind of day all the way around. I don't know that I've ever begun two new series in one day, but today is that day. Lord willing, we're going to take a break from confessional preaching for some weeks as we work our way through 1 Peter in our evening worship services. Now that's page 1200 in the Pew Bible. Probably not many of you are aware that 1 Peter was actually the first New Testament book that I preached through in its entirety. I have recently discovered that those sermons are no longer in existence, so you cannot compare notes. This will all be fresh for you. And actually, it occurs to me that when I visited here for the first time in September 2019, I preached from 1 Peter chapter 2. That was one of my candidating sermons, if you will. But 1 Peter is an interesting letter. It's a letter that doesn't seem to me to get a whole lot of airtime in the church, and I'm a little bit perplexed as to why. Because, as you will see, it is quite a precious letter, a very encouraging letter, although at the same time very sobering, and it is a very Christ-centered letter. Now, that's true of all of the scriptures, but the ministry of Jesus is held out in a very special way, at least the way that I see it, in Peter's first epistle. So we're going to read and meditate just on the first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 1 this evening. Hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Thus far, the reading of God's word this evening. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, I suspect actually that one reason that 1 Peter is a letter that seems to be somewhat neglected in the church is because it is a letter that at first blush seems to be very far removed from the American experience. The reason that I say that is because 1 Peter dwells in a more focused way than any other Bible writer on the topic of suffering, and particularly on the topic of Christian suffering. That is to say, suffering that one would endure specifically because he or she is a Christian. And not only have we had a relatively plush life and series of decades and even centuries in America, an age of what we might call religious freedom that's pretty much unparalleled in the history of the world. This has led us to growing weak, I think, in the area of suffering. But the interesting thing that has stood out to me as I'm coming back to 1 Peter after 3 years hiatus is that there's actually a second theme that is about as equally as prominent as the theme of suffering in this letter. And it is the theme of living distinctively as a Christian. And it's probably obvious to many of you why those two themes are actually closely related. I would posit this idea for your thought. Maybe you can just write this down and tuck this away. Is it perhaps possible that the reason that we know so little of suffering specifically for the sake of being Christians, is it perhaps because we are not as distinctively Christian as we ought to be? For it seems that Peter's expectation, and really Jesus' expectation, the expectation of the Bible generally speaking, is that to live distinctively as a Christian means that you will suffer. You must certainly suffer if you live as a Christian. And so we're going to be tracing these themes and others that emerge from 1 Peter in the coming weeks. But Peter starts out on a note of comfort. And in fact, the first half of chapter 1 is just an incredibly beautiful portion of Scripture. It's an incredibly glorious portion of Scripture as it draws our eyes to the future, to the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven as He returns for His bride. As that inheritance that we have received in Christ, is we finally enter into the possession of that inheritance. Peter unveils some of these things and encourages us through some of these things. And so it's not surprising that the letter itself, just the first two verses, begin on a note of comfort. And this is so because he's writing to a church that, or to a group of believers rather, that has been suffering. It does not appear that they've been suffering persecution in the sense that we often think of when we think first, second, and third century church. That is to say, imprisonment, the arena, death of various types and stripes. It doesn't seem that that's the kind of suffering necessarily that this group of believers has been enduring, but rather they're enduring a suffering that I think we can more easily relate to. And it's the suffering of those who live distinctively Christian in an environment that is not Christian. So they're experiencing a level of rejection, maybe even being blocked out of the marketplace in some sense because of their refusal to live as the world does, because of their stubborn insistence on living as Christ calls them to. So he addresses them here in verse 1 as strangers. Another translation uses the word sojourners, and I think that's more helpfully captures the idea here. You see in your bulletins solus for for strangers, but I've changed that to sojourners, solus for sojourners. And that's going to be our theme this evening. Now, Peter writes to a group whom he addresses as God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, who are these people to whom Peter is writing? Well, the truth is, there's not really a consensus on who they are. We know, first of all, as clear as day, that they are Christians, right? For they are those, according to Paul in verse 2, that have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. So we know that he's writing to Christians. But some have suggested that he is writing to Jews, the Jews that have been scattered among the Gentile nations. And they do that because of the word that's translated here, scattered. It actually is a semi-technical term, the diaspora, that was used to refer to the Jews that were scattered as a result of the Babylonian exile and everything that followed. Boys and girls, you probably remember For example, on the day of Pentecost, because there was a big religious festival in town, there were believers from all over the Roman Empire, Jewish believers. They were Jews by birth, most of them. Some of them Jews by conversion from being a Gentile to a Jewish believer. But they were Jews. That was how they were identified. And so regularly they would come up to Jerusalem from various countries. That was the diaspora, at least in the way that the term was typically used. So some have thought that Peter is writing to a group of Jews who have become Christian believers who are scattered. But I believe that there is strong evidence in this letter that he's actually writing primarily to Gentile believers, but that he's addressing them with rich Old Testament language that shows them their privilege. We'll get to that more in a short while. But we're going to consider two ideas in association with our topic this evening. First of all, we're going to talk about the believer's temporal situation, and secondly, the believer's Trinitarian salvation. So first of all, the believer's temporal situation. Again, he refers to them as God's elect. Here in our version, there's a comma, elect strangers. But if you were to look at the ESV, this would be translated without a comma, elect exiles. New King James, pilgrims, elect. Or the ASV, elect who are sojourners. He identifies them as those who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, that doesn't mean very much to us, because let me tell you, for example, the word Asia does not correspond to our usage of the word Asia. But what is helpful to understand is that all of these names that are given here are a part of what is today known as Turkey. Not the meat or the bird, but that country in the Middle East, Turkey. Not at that point known as Turkey, but rather a series of Roman provinces, kind of the outer reaches of the Roman Empire of the day. And these, if you tried to locate these names on a map during the New Testament or during the apostolic period, you would see that they're kind of arranged in a circle. This is a circular letter, a letter that was sent to be carried by somebody that was trusted by the apostle and would be carried from church to church for the benefit of all of these churches. And they are referred to then as God's elect sojourners or elect strangers. Now, these are two ideas that we don't usually associate together, aren't they? Elect sojourner. Chosen stranger. That's kind of jarring when you really think about it. But what Peter is doing here, by pairing these two words together, is he's bringing us face to face with a profound reality. And the reality is this, that as human beings who know Almighty God through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have an earthly face to our identity, and a heavenly face to our identity, a human face to our identity, and a divine face to our identity. He is referring to these people, first of all, and I think it's significant that it is, first of all, as elect. He is drawing them back to reflect upon the fact that is most important about their lives and about their identity. What is that? That they are chosen by God. That they belong to God. That the Almighty God, upon whom we were reflecting this morning in all of His power, that this same God has chosen them. But That is not all that there is to their experience. For though indeed they are chosen and beloved by God, though indeed, as we're going to see, they're set apart in a particular way by and to God, at the same time, their experience in the world is what you might call, brings into the picture what you might call cognitive dissonance. How is it that I can have such an exalted identity in Christ and yet feel so ill at ease in the world? How is it that God loves me and yet my neighbors don't want anything to do with me? But this is actually, to some extent, the reality for what you might call a sold-out servant of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, as Paul writes, is the savor of life unto life, or the people who belong to Jesus are a savor of life unto life and death unto death. That means if we are going to actually live as those who are distinctively Christian, we must expect that we will encounter people who are going to say, I want nothing to do with you. Why? Because it makes them uncomfortable. It makes them uncomfortable to come face to face with one in whom the Holy Spirit is dwelling. It makes them feel convicted about their sins when we do not follow with them in the path of their choosing, and when we will not relent and simply agree to walk together with them all the way. This is an interesting contrast, right? Because we've just been through Romans chapter 12, and we've been exhorted to, as much as possible, live at peace with all men. But notice the caveat, as much, or the qualification, as much as is possible. For the Christian to live as one who is distinctively Christian is going to have a repellent effect on some people, even as it has a magnetic effect on other people. So this is their situation, and this is our situation. This is the reality of our identity in the world. We are the elect of God, but we are sojourners. What is a sojourner, boys and girls? Do you know? A sojourner is not just simply somebody who's foreign to an area. And that's why I don't like the word stranger. That's a little bit unhelpful, but a sojourner is actually somebody who moves to an unfamiliar area for a long period of time. They make their home to one degree or another in a foreign area. And so we talk about resident aliens, and we don't mean green men from outer space. We mean people who come from another country who for some period of time have come to live in the U.S. and in many ways live as U.S. citizens, and yet they do not have all of the rights and privileges of U.S. citizens. And Peter is saying, that's what the Christian is. He or she is a resident alien in this world. This world is not the Christian's home, but rather it is a place that is temporary. It is a place where we sojourn for a period of time. Now, the reason that I come to the conclusion that this is written not to Jewish people primarily, but to Gentile people primarily, is if we look down at verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. This word ignorance is seeming to refer to an ignorance of the Word of God, an ignorance that the Jewish person would not have had. Then looking at verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Again, not likely that Peter would speak to a Jewish person saying the way of your father and your forefathers generally was an empty way of life. Much more likely, he's referring to Gentile people who were strangers from the covenants of God. They were strangers to the oracles of God. These things were unfamiliar to them. Then turning over to chapter 4, we read here, verse 3, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry," and so on. You see, this is not the description of somebody who grew up as a Jew. This is the description of someone, people who have grown up as pagans. But he addresses them now, as he addresses them as those who are scattered throughout Pontus, the diaspora, he's raising their minds up to a different kind of reality. He's saying, you're in no way inferior to the Old Testament people of God. In fact, he's going to say that much more clearly in chapter 2 when he talks about the fact that the church, that believers are a royal priesthood, for example, a holy nation, that they are what Paul would say, the new Israel or the spiritual Israel of God, I believe Romans chapter 11. And Peter is hinting at the same theology, raising these believers' understanding of who they are. And all of this, why? Because they're suffering. Because life in the world is not going the way that they would like life in the world to go. Because more often than not, they feel rejected. They feel alone. They feel cast off. But Peter here comforts them by reminding them of their true identity. And then there's this relationship like this between their identity and their experience, because the understanding, a growing understanding of their identity, will then in turn be used by Peter to exhort them to yet more holy living. It will be used by Peter to call them to a yet greater faithfulness to God. Later in chapter 1, even, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy, says the Lord your God." And so too, this is vital for you and I to understand tonight. Do you understand what a precious, amazing thing a Christian is? And what a precious, amazing thing it is to be a Christian? To be a chosen son or daughter of God? To be an elect sojourner in this world? To be a part of this holy nation? This is the most exalted privilege that you could possibly imagine in this world. Better than any kind of earthly position, better than any amount of income you might secure, better than being the king. You know, King Charles III has nothing on this. He's been waiting for a long time, right? But he has nothing on this. To be a Christian is to be the most glorious kind of thing that a human being can be. So we too need to be reminded that this world is not our home, that we are elect sojourners, that we must expect to face rejection and ridicule because of our unique identity, but that when we do face rejection and ridicule, we may find comfort in our relationship to our God. So that's the believer's temporal situation. Now consider what Peter has to say to us about the believer's Trinitarian salvation. He leads right into this, now verse 2, saying, "Who have been chosen," that is, these elect sojourners, "who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood." Now, this is a densely packed statement here. It's a beautiful statement, first of all. You see how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come together, right? That they are truly one, not only one in essence, but that they are one in their works. They are one in their will. They are one in their purpose, that God is one. That what God ordains to do, the Son and the Spirit are sent forth to accomplish. God is one in his purpose, and God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are involved in our salvation, all of us. First of all, then, consider the Father as the one who elects, the one who has chosen us according to his foreknowledge. Now, this word foreknowledge is a controversial word, isn't it? And as Reformed believers, we would like something just a little bit punchier here. Because too many times people take this word foreknowledge and they picture God looking down the corridors of time and viewing every person that ever will be and viewing how that person will respond to the gospel and then choosing that person based on his or her acceptance of or rejection of the gospel. But that's not the idea here at all. This idea that God simply has a bare grasp of the facts and has an eternal knowledge of what will be, and that based on that knowledge, he's going to make his choice. Rather, what's being described here is, to understand it, we really have to understand the Hebrew concept of knowledge. Now, it's not an accident, by the way, that the King James Version, some of you are old enough to remember that, speaks of the most intimate of human relationships as knowing. The reason, by the way, that the King James Version refers to the most intimate relationship in that way is not because they're being Victorian or sensitive, they're being prudish. They're doing that because that's actually what the Hebrew says. Because when the Bible talks about knowing in the Hebrew language, when that particular word for knowing is used, it refers to the an intimate experiential knowledge. Dare I say a relational knowledge. And that's what Peter is describing here. He says, you are foreknown by the Father. That is, the Father has set his love upon you. He has chosen you unconditionally, and he has said, she is mine, he is mine, and she is mine, and he is mine. These are my people. It's not a knowledge simply of the future, but this relational knowledge that's being described here. Isn't that an amazing thing? Think about the length of the history of the world at this point. Over 6,000 years now. I guess I'm showing my hand on Genesis 1, sorry. And yet God knew you, dear believer, before the foundation of the world. That he created you with purpose, the purpose that is going to be my son or that is going to be my daughter. This is the comfort that Peter is bringing to bear on these elect sojourners to whom he writes. You feel unknown, you feel rejected, you feel alienated from your neighbors, but take comfort in the reality that God, your Father in heaven, knows you. He loves you. He knew you before you were ever formed in your mother's womb, and he chose you for himself as a first fruits of salvation. He chose you to be a part of his family. Secondly, then he says, through sanctification, or as our translation has it, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. He's describing a process here. And I believe that contrary to our use, the best way of understanding sanctification in the context is to understand this as him referring to conversion. That what he's describing here is that definitive act of the Spirit, which we would more often in our terminology refer to as regeneration, whereby a person who is dead in trespasses and sins by nature, utterly incapable of responding to God and utterly undesirous of knowing God, is miraculously, supernaturally raised unto life through the ministry of the gospel. I believe that's what he's referring to. And what is what happens as a result of that conversion is that by this definitive act, the Spirit actually is setting that person apart for himself. You see, I think the cumulative effect of what we're seeing here is that when we talk about the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, in each case we're seeing a distinctive aspect in which we are set apart. We're set apart by God's love. We are set apart by the Spirit's work of conversion, by which we are raised from death to life. And then finally, we are set apart here in the last case for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Now, we have to stop here. Something changes about the pattern here. First of all, we double up with Jesus. Okay, there are two things that are stated concerning our relationship to Jesus here. Number one. Number two, we have to understand, make sure that we get a good grasp on what's being referred to as obedience to Jesus Christ. What is the way that we would most naturally understand that phrase? Anyone? Maybe I'm alone in this. But when I read it, I most immediately think of the Christian life. That daily walking in obedience to the Word of God. That we are set apart for obedience to Jesus Christ. The thing is, though, is that when it's paired with this idea of the sprinkling by his blood, it seems to me that we're referring to something that is more definitive and an event rather than a process. Does that make sense? An event rather than a process that's being described here. And so I think it will be helpful now if you turn back with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're going to pick up just a few scriptural references, which I think will help to shed some light on this idea here. Romans 1 verse 5, Paul writes, "Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith." Now tuck that away. Moving forward in Romans to the last chapter, chapter 16, verse 26. Speaking of the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. And then, turning back now to Romans 10, verse 16, in our version it says, "But not all the Israelites accepted the good news." The word here should be obeyed. It is the same word translated obeyed in 1 Peter 1, verse 2. As well as the word translated obeyed in the passages that we've just read. But not all the Israelites obeyed the good news. What's being referred to, I believe, in 1 Peter 1 verse 2 is that initial act of obedience. And what is that? It is to submit ourselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to assent to what God proclaims as Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised for our justification and for our forgiveness is proclaimed. It is to respond to that message by faith. Now, there's an important implication, by the way, that we must not pass by here. We do not present the gospel here simply as one among many ideas which are worthy of your consideration. know this, that as the gospel is proclaimed, you are either obeying the gospel, assenting by faith, or you are disobeying the gospel, rejecting the message. There is no third way. And so then for those perhaps who are here tonight who regularly sit under the preaching of the gospel, and you might think, well, I'm weighing the ideas. You know, there's the wisdom of this age, and there's this philosophical idea and that philosophical idea and this religion and that religion. Know this. This is not a morally neutral thing that you're considering. Because as Jesus Christ is preached, the command comes forth implicitly or explicitly, repent and believe. Well, Peter says, again, returning more precisely to the subject before us, that the believer has not only been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying, life-giving work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. You see, this is what happens when the sinner believes in Jesus Christ. There is this reference to the sprinkling by His blood. Now, I've puzzled at this for a long time, but I think the key to understanding this is Exodus chapter 24. So it will do you well if you turn back. It'll be easier to follow along here. Exodus chapter 24. We're going to read from verse 3 to verse 7. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice. Notice this. What do you describe this statement as? Everything the Lord has said, we will do. What is that? One word. Oh? Obedience, right? Assent. Obedience. We will obey. As God's word is proclaimed, we will obey. Moses then wrote down everything that the Lord had said. Just by the way, that's one of those notes that we were talking about this morning, Moses writing things down. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." You see, when you believe, when you obey the gospel, you're sprinkled not with the blood of bulls or of goats, but you're sprinkled with the blood of Christ. That blood which can do, which no amount of animal blood could ever do, which is cover and cleanse all of your sins. That's what Peter's referring to here. This is the comfort that he brings to these believers. And the comfort that the Holy Spirit ministers to us this evening is that we have a Trinitarian salvation in which the Godhead cooperates, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the Father choosing for Himself a family, setting His love on a particular identified group of people who are then sanctified, converted, set apart by the Spirit for Himself. Set apart by choice, set apart by conversion, and then set apart by the blood of the covenant. What's the point? The point is that whatever you think of how ordinary you are this week, you are mistaken. Because if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are not ordinary in any sense of the word. God has bought you for Himself. You belong to Him. You're set apart for His service. and nothing can sever that bond. Nothing can wash away the blood of the covenant, the blood of the sprinkling of Jesus' blood upon you before God in heaven. You have a most unique and exalted identity. And you need to keep that in mind. As you go forth into this week, whether you go into the workplace, you go into your schools, mothers, as you work at home, you think that your work is ordinary. It so often goes overlooked. It so often goes unappreciated. So often you feel like you do the same things over and over and over and over and over and over again. You say, isn't that the definition of insanity, doing the same thing over again with the same result? And that's not just true for a mother at home, is it? Isn't that true for most of us? Isn't that how we experience our lives from time to time? But the Lord calls us this evening and he says, oh no, my dear son, my dear daughter, you belong to me. You're set apart for my glory. I have work for you to do. I have a purpose for you in this world, and you are to live distinctively. This must impact then the way in which we conduct ourselves during our earthly sojourn. But it must also affect the way then that we experience the blessing. And we'll be very brief here now. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. This means that we do experience the grace of God as Christians, even as we face the rejection and perhaps abuse of the world. We must not reason from what we experience here to our relationship with God. But rather, we must take comfort from our relationship to God in order to do what he's called us to do here. And though our lives in this world may be anything but peaceful, because let's be honest, many of us struggle with anxieties on a regular basis. We feel fretful and anxious about many things. We are assured that the peace of God is secured for us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And by the way, not just enough to get by. Let's not miss that last word, abundance. That God heaps grace and peace upon you, dear child of God, in his Son. That he loves you. That you are precious to him. That your life has meaning and purpose. That he provides you all that you stand in need of. And you are assured of his grace and peace at every moment. What about those of you, though, who say tonight, I don't know if I belong to that family. I'm really not sure. What does that look like? How would I become a part of that family? The Lord calls this evening. And his call is not hard to understand, but it is impossible on your own. It is the call to repent, to turn from your own strength, to turn from your own wisdom, to turn from your own way, to turn from your own desires, and to turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, seeking your life in him, seeking your satisfaction in him, seeking your salvation in him, being assured that he receives all who come unto him in faith, and he will never turn away the needy sinner who is presented at his feet. May God grant each of you much joy this week as you experience his grace and peace. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for this glorious exposition of your love for us, of this fact that we are set apart for you, that we are precious to you. Lord, we struggle to believe this, if we're honest. Many of us do. We struggle to live as if this is true. So often we live below our privilege. We do not live distinct from the world, but we ask, O Lord our God, that you would so work in our lives that we may trust in you more and more, that we may experience the blessings of belonging to you more and more, and that we may live more distinctively for your glory and for your purpose. For we ask it all in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus. Amen.